Morning. It's good to be with you. This is my second opportunity to make what someone told me isn't very a long drive at all. My children would refute that, and that's why I'm on my own. But it wasn't a bad day for a drive at all yesterday, and it's been good to spend some time with my cousin Dave and Gwen and their boys. So it's been a nice time thus far, and I trust that beyond everything else, that the time that we have in God's Word together will be an encouragement to all of us. It's always a good challenge when you're going somewhere that you really don't know that many people, because you pray very sincerely, Lord, just tell me what it is that you want them to hear, because I have nobody whispering in my ear saying, speak about that. So if perchance, and that wouldn't surprise me, that's the way the Spirit works, if it seems like maybe I'm aiming something at you this morning, it's not me, and it's nobody in the room who's coached me on what to say, but we just trust that it will be a blessing to all of us. We were talking last night about things that we do when we're bored. As I'm telling the story, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you would, please. Home is Renfrew now, but I grew up in Toronto, for what that's worth to you. Hopefully I won't get thrown out of the building. I'm in mourning. Please be sorry for me. I don't want to talk about it. But we're talking about being in Toronto. And one of the things that I enjoyed as I grew up in Toronto, I grew up in a suburb and went to school downtown. And so having been a Torontonian all my life, I had a chance in my university years to ride the subway. And I thoroughly enjoyed and embraced sort of the life of someone who was downtown Toronto every day. And we were talking about this kind of a sport. One of the things that I enjoyed about the subway was just watching people. It was fascinating. If you were ever short on entertainment of any other kind, you know, just sit in a subway station. Typically, the further downtown, the better. And just take in the sights. And I'm not judging. It's interesting. You see people. And one of the things that I learned, even growing up in Toronto, was just because they look interesting doesn't mean that they necessarily are what they appear to be. Some of my closer friends tended to have, well, some of them had interesting wardrobes. I remember I was at the CNE one year with my parents, and I ran into a couple of them, and the one had sort of sides of her head shaved and spikes up to about here, and we were just catching up on how the summer had gone. My parents were more than a little worried. That was one of those ones where you can't judge a book by the cover. She was a really nice girl and a really smart girl, and just because that was how she chose to appear. But my point is simply that it's always interesting to watch people. And I don't want to go too far down that in case I get myself in trouble. But I enjoy that as I read the Scripture. I enjoy that as I read the Bible. And Brother Ralph, even this morning, was looking at a story that we've all seen this morning and yet noticing, you know, subtleties and nuances and other things in the story that you maybe haven't seen before. And as I read, and one of the things that I try to do is try to get through my Bible on somewhat of a regular basis. And so as I go through the stories that I've known since I was a kid, it's always interesting to see people and to learn from them. And this morning, what I'd like to do with you is look at a father and son combination, particularly Saul, who at the time of our reading is the king of Israel, the king of the nation of Israel, and his son Jonathan. The subtitle that I've given on my notes this morning is that apples don't always land close to the tree, thankfully. And we're going to look at essentially somewhat of a failure as a father, and look at a son who rose above in spite of it. And we're going to look at Saul's life and hopefully see some things that we would do well to steer clear of. And we're going to look at Jonathan's life and see some things, I trust, that we will want to see happen in our lives. And so that's what we do, hopefully, what we'll experience as we go through that. We're going to read a fair bit, and I just warn you, so fasten your seatbelts. I don't really want to skip too much of the narrative. We need to get some of the story. The context, essentially, is Saul's been king for a short period of time, and he's done some good things, but he's now starting to show this trend of doing whatever suits him for the situation, and we're going to see that starts to happen now. Verse 2 of chapter 13, he picks a crack force for himself. He takes 3,000 men. He keeps 2,000 with himself. This is 1 Samuel 13. We're going to just be picking out a few verses before we start to read extensively. He's got 3,000. 2,000 are with him. and 1,000 are with his son Jonathan. And he sends the rest of the people away. That he's basically going to keep an elite crack force with himself, and until there's a need, everybody else gets to go home. They become the reserves. Well, then Jonathan, in verse 3, smites a garrison of the Philistines, and suddenly the fight is on. And so the people are called. The end of verse 3, Saul blows the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And they were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And so the call goes out for the reserves. It's time to fight. Here's who they're fighting. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. And so everybody's afraid. Verse 15, we read that Saul numbered the people, the end of verse 15, numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. I'm glad he called the reserves. He's now lost 80% of his army by calling the reserves. And Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Jump down to verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords." Verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Talk about overwhelming odds. Just again, and this is the setting for what we're going to read. So I said we're going to be doing a fair bit of reading. You've got initially 3,000 people. They're the elite. And then you're going to call in the reserves. Okay, it's time to fight. All right, reserves, come. And we're fighting. Well, it's an army of 30,000 chariots, you know, and more people than we can count. And what happens very quickly is everybody goes, "Yeah, no, I have things to do." You know, someone like me would say, "I got to wash my hair. I just, you know, I have something else to do." And off they go. They disappear into the woodwork. They disappear into their basement, literally. They disappear across the river. They're gone. And so here you are. You've only got 600 people. You're fighting an army that's got more people than you can count. They've got 30,000 horsemen. How much worse could it get? Well, it can get worse, because what they find out is of the 600 people in the army, two swords. So 498 of the 600 people in your army don't even have a weapon. This is the setting for our story this morning. And we're going to see, and I would encourage you as we read to just watch Saul, you know, look at the people in the story. Watch Saul, learn from him. Watch Jonathan, learn from him. And then we'll try to make some application for ourselves as we do. Now the day came, this is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozaz, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." I think that's a euphemism for something else. They're going to tell them something, all right. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who's gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food, and all of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves amongst the people and say to them, each one of you, bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And we will stop there. Thank you for your patience as we read. Sometimes it's maybe a little bit easier to summarize, but I think it's good for us to read actually what God has written for us, and I trust that it will be of a benefit to us. And so what you see there, and as I said, we're going to pull sort of three ideas from each person as we look at them. And I want to start with the bad example of Saul. You see Saul put in place as the king that the people had wanted. He was the people's choice. They asked God for a king. They wanted him to be tall and handsome, and he was going to be their figurehead. And so that's what God gives them. And he is those things. But he's not a man who really understands what God would want in someone like that. And I want to notice with you, and I'll give you a bit of an outline that the teacher and me will come through. We'll give you a part outline as we go to this part. But we're going to look at the fact that Saul didn't know where to trust. And that's the first thing we're going to see. We're going to see that Paul didn't know where to, or Saul rather, didn't know where to look. He had a misplaced focus. So he had a misplaced trust and a misplaced focus. And then lastly, we're going to see a misuse of spiritual things. Those are the three areas where we're going to note Saul's failings. Misplaced trust, first of all. If you look back in your Bible, if you still have it open at chapter 12, Samuel has basically transitioned to Saul as king, and he's given them promises. And the promises of God can be taken to the bank. And what he says, and this is Samuel speaking in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." And that's the promise. And then he says again, verse 24, "Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." He's given them a promise. And verse 20, he outlines what God will do. He says, basically, God won't abandon you. As long as you seek him, you can trust God. But what we see, and we saw it at the start of this situation, was that Saul wasn't ready to trust God's promises. As this army is happening, and we didn't read all the details of the story in chapter 13 to get us started, but he had those 3,000 people and he wanted more. That's legitimate. Now he's down to 600. And there's an offering that's supposed to be made. And all of a sudden, even the 600 people are leaving. And Saul looks around and says, "Okay, God says I need to do it this way, but the people are leaving." And I'm acting it out. I'm really stammering. But it's, you know, get the idea that they're gone. And what am I going to do? Well, I better just take things into my own hands. And so there he goes. And he's going to do the offering. He's going to sacrifice the offering himself that he should have waited for Samuel to do, because he was more worried about the people leaving than he was in doing it God's way. And so Samuel comes, of course, right after it happens, and that's always God's timing. God's timing is perfect. And Saul says to Samuel, "Well, I forced myself. No, I didn't want to do it, but the people were leaving, and I didn't want the people to leave, so I forced myself to do what I know, God, you said I wasn't supposed to do. It just seemed like the right thing to do." And so that's the example of Saul. He doesn't know where to trust. We can trust him. We're going to look at some other verses. If you look, turn familiar verses maybe to some of us, but turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. As we look at Saul, we need to ask ourselves these same questions. Where's my trust? Hebrews 13, this is God's promise to us, much like what he gave to the people of Israel back then. The second half of verse 5, Hebrews 13, God says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" That's God's promise that we can trust. You know, I mentioned Saul as God's, or as the people's king, that section that we skipped over in chapter 13, Samuel comes and he rebukes Saul for what he's done. And he says, "Because of what you've done, God's going to take the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to a man who's after God's own heart." And it's interesting, the contrast, and we're contrasting Saul and Jonathan here, not Saul and David. But here's Saul, who can't trust God and who does what he shouldn't have done because he's worried. In contrast, you have David, who, for example, in Psalm 27 says, "Though an army encamp against me, I will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this will I be confident." That's the man after God's heart. But Saul, no, he's got his trust in the wrong place. He's trusting in people. He's trusting in what he can see, not in the God who's made promises. Can I ask you this morning, where's your trust? Are we trusting in the Word of God, or are we trusting in the things that we can see? We ask sometimes people, sometimes we have a conversation and we ask someone about what it is that they are counting on to get them into heaven. What is it that's going to give you a right relationship with God? And for some, it's the things that they can see. Well, I'm doing this, or I'm these are my efforts. These are the activities that I'm engaged in. My prayer this morning would be that you would understand that where our trust needs to be in what God has said, and that's in something that you can't see. It's a work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And God sent his son to die so that by faith, not by sight, but by faith, we can place our trust in him and we can know our sins forgiven. Not because anything looks different. If you were to see someone before they trusted Christ as Savior and after they trusted Christ as Savior, they would weigh the same, they would have the same height, their hair would be the same color. Nothing on the outside changes, but everything on the inside has changed. The Bible calls that being born again. Saul was trusting in the wrong thing. Where are you trusting this morning? He had a misplaced focus. Saul was all about himself. I don't know, and I acknowledge some emphasis as I read, but did you notice what he says in verse 24 of chapter 14? He puts the people under an oath saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until I have avenged myself on my enemies." Saul's all about him. You know, he's missing out on the fact that these are the enemies of God. These are people who oppose God. And so he, as God's king, is supposed to be fighting on behalf of God, but it's not. It's personal. He's missing out on where God fits in to what he's doing. You know, and for those of us who are Christians, sometimes we can be, you know, we can fall into that trap where we can be doing the right thing, but we've missed out on where God fits into it. You know, sometimes maybe even we're involved in a spiritual activity. Maybe we're working at a camp. Maybe we're involved in a ministry. Maybe we're working and trying to bring God's good news to people. Maybe we're trying to help others grow. But we're so busy doing that that we miss just time with God. It happens to me. That doesn't make it right, in case that's how it sounded. It's something that I struggle with. You know, we can't lose our focus. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." All those things will be added to us. We've got to make God's kingdom our focus. We've got to say, what is it, God, that's going to advance your kingdom? Not about my revenge on my enemies. I mean, it's a foolish thing that Saul said. I mean, and again, and Jonathan, to his credit, calls it like it is. He says, my father's troubled Israel. My father's really made what we're trying to do here for God harder because he's so worried about himself. May I never, may any of us never get involved with something that God wants to do and we become so focused on ourselves that in fact, not only do we miss out on the blessing, but in fact, our preoccupation with ourselves is hindering what the others are trying to do for God. That's really what Saul's misplaced focus does this morning. He puts these people in a bad situation. As I become occupied with myself, I do what Saul does. And I don't know if you understood sort of, and again, we don't have time to go through all of the details, but the oath was you couldn't eat food until the sun went down. And so, first of all, as they're trying to fight the battle, they're restricted in the amount of energy that they have to give to it. But if you can imagine this battle, and again, we read over these verses and we can gloss them over. You know, this was on foot. This is, you know, swinging a sword around. I was reading this morning, David, as he gets to the end of his life, he goes up for one last battle, and there's a Philistine, actually, who comes across him. And David's exhausted. He's just basically swung the sword too many times, and he's too old. And the Philistine giant says, "Ha, I got him where I need him." Because it's tiring. And these guys have fought all day. And if we read, they chased the Philistines. So not only are they standing face to face, but they're chasing. So I'm wearing armor, I'm carrying a sword, I'm carrying a shield, and I'm chasing through the forest, chasing these people, and I can't have anything to eat all day because of one king's obsession on himself and one king's foolish instruction. So what happens? They get to the end of the day and God had given his people rules about how they ate the food. And one of them was you weren't supposed to eat food with meat or with blood in it, rather. You had to get that out. But they get to the end of the day and now what happens is they're so hungry, the sun is set, and it's like, boom, all right, we're, you know, just give me the meat. And away they go. And so his obsession with himself not only prevents them from working for God, but in fact he's now led his people into sin because he's put them in a spot where they're weak. And where they succumb to something they should have resisted in their defense. In Saul's defense, it's ultimately their choice. But as a leader, he put his people in a position where they were more susceptible to temptation. For those of us that have a leadership role in spiritual things, can we just use this as a bit of a mirror this morning? And again, please, if I feel like I'm throwing stones, or if it seems to you rather like I'm throwing stones, you know, this is resident number one of the glass house. I'm not here, you know, to convict you any more than I am to convict myself. But whether I'm in leadership in a ministry or leadership in a church, or leadership in my home, or leadership in anything else that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I ever allow what is important to me to put my kids, my wife, my fellow Christians in a position where they're less strong to do what God wants them to do? It's a dangerous thing. Do I ever make choices that put them in a position where they're more susceptible to temptations? What do I allow into my house? Are there things in my house? And again, I have 7 hours driving home to think about this question. So I trust that where I need to be convicted, I'll get it. But are there things that I allow in my house because I like them that ultimately are making my children more susceptible to sin? Are there habits, activities, time choices, values that really, if push came to shove, I know probably it's not the best, but I like it. So I'm going to do it. And the fact that it may be costing my kids or my wife or my family or my testimony with my neighbors or my testimony with my colleagues, the fact that that is a consequence, yeah, I know. But I really enjoy it. So I'm going to keep it up. That's what Saul basically did. He had something that was important to him. And he made it important enough to him that he led the people into sin. He led the people into a position where they really couldn't do for God what they might have been able to do otherwise. The third thing we see about Saul as a negative example was where he fit in spiritual things. We talked already about him offering that sacrifice when he really shouldn't have. Saul's a dangerous person as an example, because really he was one of those quote spiritual people, right? Well, we'll offer the sacrifice. Oops, not convenient. All right, so we'll hold off on the sacrifice. Look at chapter 14. We read it, right? As Jonathan and his armor bearer are really kicking butt over there, and everything's going on, he does the spiritual thing at first, right? He says, bring the ark, verse 18 of chapter 14. Bring the ark. Let's find out what God has to say. Oops, all of a sudden now the army's getting even worse. And it's like, okay, you know what? Put the ark away. We just have to get going. And off he goes to fight. I want God. Oh, I don't have time for God. Off I go. Again, this is conjecture. I can't prove this to you. But it's on the heels of him putting the ark away and going to battle that it would appear that he made this rash oath. If he had taken 5 more minutes or 10 or even an hour longer to stay with the ark, I don't think what he had said would have been said. You know, and may we remind ourselves of that in our own lives. You know, did he need to rush off to the battle? Did God need Saul there to win? Did God need any of them there to win? This is all happening because of two people, Jonathan and his armor bearer. But Saul was in a hurry because God needed him to get there. And so spiritual things get put on the back burner. And off he goes. And we've already talked about what happened. But then, of course, once the people have sinned, then Saul jumps in and we see his first altar, right? And he's rebuking the people. They're sinning against God. And he says, you've acted treacherously. And forgive me if I read in some kind of self-righteousness into his tone. But to me, it flies in the face of what his actions have been all day. You know, he's the one who's actually led them into sin, but he's now the one who's going to convict them of what they've done wrong. He's playing at spiritual things. When it suits his purposes, he's going to do what's convenient. When it's not convenient, he doesn't have time. When it can make him look better, he'll beat people over the head with what the Bible says. But he's not going to take himself to task. God keep us, all of us, from that. As I said before, I'm a high school teacher, and it's come up in conversation a couple times with my class. I have one particular class, a class of grade 10 students, who have decided that they want to keep, you know, teasing me about the fact that I'm a Bible teacher. And so when it came up in conversation on Thursday or Friday that I was coming up here this weekend to preach, and so one of my kids said, so are you going to hit them over the head with the Bible, sir? And I said, well, yeah, I actually have my metal-studded Bible that I hit people with. It's even particularly more effective. But, you know, sometimes that's how people see. You know, we're just people who go around with this book and basically hit people over the head with it. And as long as I hit them, then they can't see the fact that I should be hitting myself with it. You know, I can't be someone who uses this as a club to hit other people. It's got to start here. You know, it's interesting when you look at Ezra. Ezra's an interesting study. And it says that he purposed in his heart, started in his heart, to study the law of God, to practice it, and then to teach it. He had a deep conviction that he wanted God's people to know what God's word said. But the sequence for Ezra was, he says, first of all, I need to know what it says, personal. Then I need to put it into practice, my life, personal. And only once I know what it says and once it's actually happening in my life, then I can start talking to other people about it. That's the right way. Saul's got it all wrong here. It's a warning for us. We need to make sure that we're not playing with spiritual things. I would suggest to you that Saul really didn't know the God that he professed to serve. Because a true knowledge of God, I think, changes. I don't think. A true knowledge of God does change our lives. Again, may I ask you this morning, politely and gently, are you here this morning because you have a real relationship? Has what you know of God changed your life? Maybe you're not doing what Saul's doing, and I trust none of us are. But maybe with no one around and when you're honest with yourself, there's a question as to whether what's in there is real. Whether there's been a personal decision in your heart. Right? Paul writes to the church of Rome and says that we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart and that we're saved. And it needs to be something that happens on the inside as well as on the outside. And Saul was good at saying what needed to be said, but I don't think there was anything on the inside to back it up. I would invite all of us this morning to inspect ourselves and to see what we have on the inside, to see whether there's a real relationship with the living God. A life-changing relationship. You say, well, I don't know what that really looks like. Well, now we move to Jonathan. Because in contrast to his father, who was great at what was superficial, we're going to see a young man who, in spite of his father, was able to mean business for God and be such an encouragement to us. Three lessons that we're going to get from Jonathan's life as we look at him. First is, we don't need, and I say this carefully, but we don't need godly role models to be serious for God ourselves. Right, Jonathan, if you look at Jonathan, you're going to see him being for God everything that his father wasn't. And what that should say to all of us is that you can do that too. The second thing is that really God wants our willingness. He doesn't need us to bring a lot other than ourselves. And thirdly, we can be then the role model to others that maybe we never had ourselves. And we'll see, I trust, those three things in Jonathan. First of all, again, as I said, we're going to see Jonathan having success where his father had failures. His father was really, unable to trust God. It was all about having people there and making sure that everything looked good. I love what Jonathan says in chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, God isn't restricted. God isn't restrained to save by many or by few. He trusts God for the big decisions. I mean, this is a crazy thing that he does. I'll say it again. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen, more people than they can count, and two people with one sword say, well, let's see what we can have. We'll see what we can do. The world would call it foolish. The Christian says, me and God, that's the majority. And Jonathan's going to put his faith into practice. He's going to cash the check that God has written and live it out, and off they go. But he trusts God in the little details, because even though they make the big decision to go, we saw in verse 9 and 10 as we read that he's also still looking to God. Do we go over there or do we stay here and wait for them to come to us? You show me, God, what it is you want. He trusts God in the big things. He trusts God in the little details. But it's all about God. It's about giving glory to God. It's interesting to see that his armor bearer, so he says, you do whatever's in your heart. I'm behind you. The people at the end of it, as we read those last few verses, they said he worked. Jonathan's not going to die because he's worked with God today. It was about God in Jonathan's life. And so in spite of the negative example of his dad, he's going to trust God completely. He's going to trust God in the details. He's going to give glory to God. He's going to be working with God to do what only God can do. This morning, maybe you don't have someone else in your life who shows you what that looks like. But I tell you this morning that doesn't mean that you can't do it still. I pray, I trust, I suspect even, that there are many in the room who young Christians could look at and say, I want to be like him, I want to be like her. because I trust and I suspect that there are role models further down the Christian experience who are showing the younger Christians what it looks like. Maybe you're a visitor here this morning, and maybe you're going to go home today or tomorrow or at some point, and you're the only person in your circle of life that really understands that God can do great things through you. And maybe you have no idea what that would look like in your town or in your school or in your workplace. Don't let that stop you, because Jonathan did. It was him and his God and his armor bearer. His armor bearer, remember, no sword, no experience, right? Just quick aside, you were an armor bearer until you figured out how to be a soldier. So this is a rookie. So it's Jonathan, his God, and his rookie. And we're going to go because God is big enough. Can I encourage you to go wherever God has put you and do that? There may be 30,000 people you work with who are opposed to you. There may be 6,000 people you work with who are opposed to you. There may be more people than you can count who are opposed to you. But you and your God, in spite of what you maybe have never seen anyone else do, you can do things that really we can't even understand when we trust Him. Trust God to do great things through you. Take Him at His word. Cash the check that He's written you. Right, Paul, as we read in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, I will confidently say, what can man do to me? We can do the same. The second thing is that all God really needed was Jonathan's willingness. Jonathan had one sword between them. What could they do? It's interesting, again, studying contrast. There were two swords, right? One's with Jonathan, being used mightily by God. One's with Saul, high up a tree. And so you have a sword this morning. Which person are you going to be? You say, well, I don't even know where all the verses are. That's okay. That's okay. Are you willing? Just to say, Lord, I don't even know what you can do for me, but I just really want you to do what you can do. Two things that we need to be mindful of. The Bible says, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Those are the two extremes. Nothing without Him. All things with Him. All we need to do is give ourselves. Paul would write to the church at Rome in chapter 12 and say, I implore you, I plead with you, I beg you, in light of all God's mercies, to present your bodies, living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, but transformed, given to Him. That's what Jonathan did, in spite of no example. And God was glorified. And thirdly, as we said, he led others. As you look at this story, think about his armor bearer. Again, rookie soldier. He's there because he's not even good enough to call himself a real soldier yet. But he's going to go because he sees this man, Jonathan, who had no example himself. But now Jonathan's going to go. And his armor says, you know what? If you're going, I'll go with you for sure. And so off they go. But as we read the story, all of a sudden we read that the armor bearer is killing Philistines too. Because all of a sudden what happens is, you know, Jonathan, if we read it again, what it says, Jonathan climbed with his hands. It says they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer put some to death after him. In other words, Jonathan's getting the first work done, but the other one gets to have some of the opportunity. Now, again, the whole army thing is maybe causing us some trouble this morning, and I apologize for not taking the time to go there further. But this is what God wants. And maybe he couldn't have done what Jonathan did, but he can come behind Jonathan and do what he can do. And then all of a sudden, guess what? Now he's got a sword in his hand too. Because as they fall, there's more swords. And then all of a sudden, those people who ran away and were hiding, and they were hiding in their basements, and they were hiding in caves, and they'd gone across the river, they look and see what Jonathan's doing and say, hey, we want to be part of that. And so they come out of their hiding places, and they jump in. And then eventually, Saul and the army, all 600 of them, they jump in. All because one person said, I've never seen it done before, but I know my God. And because I know my God, I'm going to go. And one person follows him. And then more people follow them. And then all of a sudden everyone's behind them. But because one person said, I'm going to start. All of us have different worlds. But can we be that one person in our world? No one's done it before. But God says, if you just surrender to me, I'll use you in ways that you can't believe. So who are we going to be like this morning? We've got Saul, who talked the talk, but who really, when push came to shove, he had no real relationship with God on the inside. And it showed up in every part of his life. We had Jonathan, who had no one else to show him what it looked like, but he says, I'm going to take what God says and trust him, and I'm going to act on it. This morning, God says to each of us that the only way to be right with him is through the gift of eternal life through his Son. First of all, may I ask, what are you going to do with that this morning? For those of us who have responded to that, what are we now going to do with God's plea to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices? To say, you know what? No more am I going to be a Saul. I'm not playing at this Christian thing anymore. I'm not going to do it when it's convenient. Right? We heard in our first meeting this morning, Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Always ready. Can we be ready, no matter whether it's convenient or not, to be who God wants us to be? Two very interesting people. A poor example of a father and a son who saw what his dad wasn't, but said, you know what, I know who my God is. And I'm going to do what I know God can do as I yield myself to him. May we be like Jonathan. May we be warned by the example of Saul, and may God be glorified as we live out lives that reflect that. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Father, even when we act like Saul, you love us and you forgive us when we confess our sins to you. But Father, we don't want to just play the game. It isn't a game, Father. You give us the opportunity to have an eternity that's different. Instead of an eternity separated from you, we have the privilege of eternity with you. And Father, we just thank you that you gave your Son to make that happen. Father, help us to be real with you now. Help us to trust you. We may face overwhelming odds in the lives that we live, but help us to know that you're not restrained to work by many or by few. And so we would present ourselves to you and ask that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would then perhaps, Father, use us as an example and an encouragement to others around us who would join us in living for you the way you want us to live for you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would take what's been said by your Spirit and use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.